We'll get to the text in a moment. I just want to re-invite you to open house, especially if you're newish, if you would consider yourself as new or newish to fellowshipping with this body. It's just a great opportunity to get to know people around the table with food. So would you please plan on coming? And if you have any questions about how to get there, again, we can get you the address. It's a wonderful time with no schedule. So please come. We are going to be in the 10th and 11th chapters of the book of Exodus. So would you please find your way there in your copy of the Holy Scriptures. And if you do not have a copy, we'll gladly get you one. In 1883, Robert Louis Stevenson published Treasure Island. It's a story of adventure and piracy and other things that capture imaginations mostly of younger children. One of the literary devices in the book is called the Black Spot. If you're familiar with pirate lore, you're familiar with the Black Spot. The Black Spot was a piece of paper blackened on one side, and it would be delivered to someone and placed in their hand, and it essentially meant this: your time is up. Your fate is sealed. No more games. No more prolonging the inevitable. The person receiving the spot was certain to be deposed out of their position of authority, or even worse, killed. The spot said, "It's over. You've had your chance, and here we are, taking action to bring you to justice." The concept of the black spot came to mind this week as I considered Exodus 10 and 11. Because God is finished with any back and forth between himself and Pharaoh. It's over. And the wickedness of Pharaoh's heart has brought consequences that will not be reversed. My proposition today is this: because God will not tolerate sin forever, the wicked are called to turn to him now. Because God will not tolerate sin forever, the wicked are called to turn to him now. Pharaoh by this point, has been called to repent over... It's okay, it's funny. Pharaoh has been called to repent over and over at this point. Stop it, Pharaoh. Give up, Pharaoh. Repent, and he doesn't. So today we see the last straw, so to speak. Things come to a head with Pharaoh. Chances actually run out for him and for his followers. And today, friends, we see what it looks like to watch someone who has been on a lifelong trend of rejecting God finally become cornered. He has come to terms with his choices. He's got to. Like a tenant who rides on the good graces of his landlord, finally being evicted. Time is up. Chances are gone. There's a lot we can translate from this situation to unbelievers today. They are called to repent. Over and over called to repent. Eventually they stop answering the phone or the door. The wickedness of the human heart has driven them toward destruction. But they didn't just get there overnight, did they? The wicked heart, like wheels spinning in the loose dirt, it forms deep ruts over time that become deeper and deeper and harder to get out of. Only by the grace of God are we taken from the pits that we dig. Today we see what things look like when God brings judgment because of the wicked heart. And there are three sad consequences that the wicked heart brings about in today's text. Three consequences that we'll consider. And as we consider them, please consider your own heart. Consider where you stand in relation to Jesus. Do you trust him as Lord? Are you following him? And consider those in your life who are still slaves to their own wicked hearts. This text should catapult us into love and care for them, to see them saved and to see them made new. Three consequences of the wicked heart. The first is this: the wicked heart brings ruin. Let me read chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. I'll ask you to stand for this portion of the text out of honor for God's word. Exodus 10, 1 through 11 says this: "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, so that you may know that I am the Lord.' So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me.
For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." But which ones are to go? Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No. Go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. May God bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. The wicked heart brings ruin. I would contend the wicked heart brings ruin both in this life and in the next. Of course, we know it brings ruin eternally, but it does in this life as well, as we'll see and we'll consider. But first, think about Pharaoh. His heart was wicked, hardened against God and against God's will. He was stubborn. He was full of pride and self-worship. And look where it got him. He's now the leader of a broken, suffering, decaying kingdom. His land and his resources have been affected. The Nile that they worship and cherish has been corrupted. The crops have been damaged and all but destroyed. Their livestock have died. Economically, they are suffering. Religiously, they are suffering. All of their idols and various deities in charge of different realms of creation have been proven to be powerless before the God of Israel. They couldn't answer these plagues. They couldn't respond. The rug has been pulled out from beneath the Egyptian worldview and belief system, all because of Pharaoh's wicked heart. And this isn't just my observation. Though Pharaoh himself could not see it, his own countrymen and people saw it, and at great risk to themselves, they brought it up to Pharaoh. We read in verse 7, his servants asked, "How long will you keep this going, king? This guy is trouble. He is destroying us. Let them go already. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" Ruined, not struggling, not in a slump, not in a recession. Ruined, as in city ruins. The word here is close to the word perish. Save what dignity this kingdom has left, Pharaoh. It's over. His servants urge him this way, right after Moses and Aaron promised the locust invasion. And Pharaoh, of course, does not repent. And more ruin comes his way. Locusts. Grasshoppers, but a bit larger than average. Locusts are the masters of fast food in the drive-thru. They eat as they go, and they never stop eating. Let me read verses 12 through 20 of chapter 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God, only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Now, Egypt is not known for locusts, actually. I think sometimes when we think of regions like the Middle East or North Africa, we just create these giant categories, but Egypt specifically was not known for being invaded by locusts. It's not like there would have been an annual locust season where the locusts come and go. Now, the geography and the climate did not lend itself to that normally. But God brought an east wind to usher in the locusts, and it was a big group of locusts. Verses 14 and 15 say that they covered the land so that it was darkened. The prophets Isaiah and Joel use the same word darkened when speaking of judgment to come. It was dark. And the text also says that they ate every green thing that had been left over by the hail. Now surely this is an exaggeration, right? Covering the land? Come on. Eating everything? These are grasshoppers. What harm can they do? Well, step out of the text of the Bible for just a moment and consider these other recorded historical events. The Bible is as well. These are other historical events that have been recorded. This is scary. In the year 1889, a swarm of locusts crossed the Red Sea. Its size was estimated to be 2,000 square miles. Hungry, flying insects huddled together in a cloud the size of the state of Delaware. A few years earlier, in 1881 in Cyprus, 1,300 tons, not pounds, tons, 1,300 tons of locust eggs were found and destroyed. Yeah. In the Mediterranean, a sizable swarm of locusts was recently seen 1,200 miles from land. And flying. That's terrifying. We can see why later locusts are a common image for judgment throughout the rest of Scripture. They come quickly, they come without warning, and they come to destroy. And destroy they did. They ate up every green thing in Egypt. Pharaoh's wicked heart brings ruin. Pharaoh, of course, begs Moses to take the locusts away. Moses prays, and God drives them out with the wind just as he brought them. But Pharaoh's the same old guy, isn't he? And he does not let the people go. So more ruin comes his way. Again, let's continue on. Verses 21 through 29 say this. Then the Lord said to Moses, interesting, every third plague comes without warning. That's just something I noticed. Every third plague comes without any warning to Pharaoh. That's interesting. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. A darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go, serve the Lord. Your little ones may also go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. For we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day that you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. Has this plague ever confused you? Has it seemed anticlimactic? Darkness. What's the big deal with darkness? Everyone likes a good old slumber party now and then. We'll stay in, we'll tell stories, and we'll get up when it's light again. We can easily wait this out. Well, this is no ordinary darkness. The text says literally, it is a darkness of dense darkness. This was darkness to be felt. The people could not see one another at all, and so they did not move, they did not rise up for 3 days. Now, some of you might say, I've been in darkness before. I've walked out of the woods at night. You know, it's a little creepy, but nothing to panic about. I've even been to Lewis and Clark Caverns, and they take you down there and they turn the lights off for about 30 seconds and it's total darkness. I've experienced that. It's not so bad. Total darkness for 3 days. Hopefully this is helpful. As I was considering the concept of total darkness, I thought, how cool would it be to talk to someone who has really and regularly interacted with total darkness on some kind of regular basis and to hear their thoughts. So I reached out to our brother, Bracken Spencer, who works for the mine in Nye, Montana, and I asked him if he would just send me a few sentences or a paragraph about total darkness and his experience with it, and I was blown away by what he wrote. It's much more eloquent than anything I could write. He sent me this, and so with his permission, I'm reading this. These are Bracken's words. Luke 11:34 says, "Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness." God has created our bodies to crave and receive his general revelation of light. Case in point, stepping into a dark room and shutting the door while giving the appearance of complete darkness lasts only for a moment. And as the eye adjusts, the faintest light begins to illuminate, reveal details, and invade the otherwise void. The same can be seen when stepping out of a car at night or crawling out of a tent in the middle of the night and turning off your headlamp. The faintest light, no matter how far away, given time, illuminates everything that is in view of it. There are times, however, where no light is present, such as in a mine. Underground, where light does not naturally penetrate, complete darkness can be experienced. If your light is turned off underground and all other sources are extinguished, you can literally hold your hand within a millimeter of your face and have no cognition that it is there. One time, while I was working underground, my light went out. I had to walk to where I knew my partner was, about 750 feet away, and around several bends and corners. Thus, there would be no light for about 600 of those feet, 2 football fields. Placing a hand on the side of the tunnel underground and walking the path that I had walked hundreds of times took more than an hour to cover 600 feet. With each step, there was no idea what I would encounter: a rock, a step up, a step down, a turn, a piece of metal, a piece of equipment that had been parked. With my hand on the wall, all I could know was that there was something hard there, at times rock, at times the metal supports securing the rock in place. And terrifyingly, if I removed my hand, nothing. No reference, nothing letting me know where I was. As I slowly walked to my partner, my mind began to race. I knew that there was nothing underground, nothing that goes bump in the dark. But in the void of darkness, those things that I once knew so firmly began to be supported on shaky foundations, until it is with the same degree of certainty that I once held that there was nothing there, now it was likely present at each step. The abyss of darkness, the void without hope, in which the familiar is more foreign than the most alien landscape. My world digressed into oblivion. Then, after the hour of the slowest walk, crawl, grovel to my partner, in which time seemed to stop and never progress, light dawned up ahead. At first, it was a vague shadow, a dream of a dream, somewhere ahead, but indeed there was something different. Each step it grew, and so did my hope and confidence, until I could clearly see each step, each rock, each detail, and I could not just walk, but relish each step in the glorious light. You kind of go down and up with them. It's very, very well written. Now, that may have been a long detour, but I hope it helped you to grasp that in total darkness, life stops. It stops. No production. No movement. Finding your way to the bathroom would be a daunting task. After 3 days of Egypt at a standstill, Pharaoh again calls in the Hebrew leaders and begs them to pray to remove the darkness from Egypt. Take some of your stuff and go. Moses says, no, we need all our stuff. And Pharaoh has had it at this point. Get out of here. If you see me again, you'll die. So Pharaoh's now threatening Moses' life and cutting off all further negotiations or petitions. Oh, the stubbornness of an unrepentant, wicked heart. Pharaoh is not doing himself or his people any favors. They are suffering. Why are they suffering? I think it's best summarized back in chapter 10, verse 3. Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" Pride, the opposite of humility. Love and worship of self elevated above love and worship of God. This is the heart of all sin, isn't it? Having things our way and not God's way, and it only ever brings ruin. Eternally, the wicked are separated from God's goodness. Here in life, though, Pharaoh is suffering for his rebellion against God. People dead in their sins and in rebellion to God, they grasp at satisfaction. They're always looking for something to satisfy, something to meet their deepest purpose and desires. The idols of Egypt, their own glory and pride, or something else, they will never be satisfied outside of submission to their Maker, God. And they know this. This is Romans 1. They know this, but they suppress it. They fight against it so that they might continue to serve themselves, and they will live out life in misery and without any lasting purpose. But if they are fans of the idea of God, it's always partial, which is my second point. The wicked heart wants God on its own terms. The wicked heart wants God on its own terms. This is the folly of the unbelieving heart. It was Pharaoh's folly. Look back at 10:8 and following. "Go ahead and go," Pharaoh said, "but not the way God wants you to go. You're going to go my way. Only some of you can go." Now, what is Pharaoh doing? He's trying to take what God wants and tweak it for his own purposes. He's trying to barter with God. He wants his will to be done and not God's will to be done. "I'll set the terms," he says. And if you look, he does it again in verses 16 through 20. He wants God on his own terms. He says to Moses and Aaron, "I've sinned. Pray for me." Now what is this? Is Pharaoh suddenly repenting? Has he been converted? Is he suddenly trusting in God and had a change of heart? Well, no, the text makes it clear that he has not. The text tells us that once the locusts left, Pharaoh was stern again and did not relent. He wanted to use God for his own gain. "Go to God for me." Isn't that odd? Pharaoh is not an atheist here. Isn't that odd? He acknowledges God's existence and power. That's not the issue. The issue is that he hates God and his agenda. So pray to God to take this away isn't any kind of saving faith. It's Pharaoh in self-preservation mode, looking for something to alleviate his own stress and burden, using God like a genie or like a candy machine where we punch in the numbers to get what we want. And again in verse 24, Pharaoh wants to manipulate God. He wants God on his terms. "Go, but leave all your flocks and herds behind." Well, of course that's what Pharaoh wants. He just lost all of his livestock. But you see, church, fundamentally Pharaoh has no fear of God. He's treating God like he treats his own false gods, a deity to be appeased so that I can get stuff and have things my way. This tendency is alive and well. You probably don't need me to tell you that. It's alive and well. You've heard the rhetoric. Maybe you've said the rhetoric. "Well, you know, I like the idea of God. Obviously, there's some higher power. I don't deny that. But I just can't get on board with the Bible's God. Can't quite get there. I don't like his will, or I don't like his morality. I don't like his ways and tendencies. You know, I could believe in God if only God were more good or more loving or more just." The tremendous irony here is that God himself is the source and definition of all that is good, loving, and just. He gives us every good attribute we see and experience. We don't know what is good apart from God. And then we take the word and we turn it back around on God, but with our definition attached. Who do we think we are to do such a thing? We don't get to define good. It wasn't our idea. We don't get to redefine these things. They aren't ours. So you wish God was more what? More loving, more flexible to change with the culture's demands? More revelatory writing messages for me in the sky on a regular basis? What? If you say, I would only believe in God if anything, you have the same spirit as Pharaoh did. Wanting a God made in your image, after your likeness. Sharing your every whim and all of your fleeting desires. Thank God he is his own person and that he's not made after us. A God made in my image is a failed, weak, inconsistent God. Thank God he isn't made after Adam or you or me, because in myself I have no power. I have no innate compassion for the dying. I have no humility programmed into me. I have no generosity or benevolence. I am not infallible, unchanging, all-knowing, or sovereign. I don't care for the needy around me in and of myself. I haven't revealed the way of salvation to sinners. Only God does these things and is these things, and only God is naturally good. Somebody had better say amen to that. Only God is naturally good. So let me say this. Any version of God that reflects your personal desires as an improvement to his character is a false idol and a condemning lie. God needs no improvement. Your moral compass is not more developed than his. You only have the faintest concept of morality because God is moral and has revealed himself. So don't take what is God's, redefine it, and assign it back to him. That's no God at all. Sinner, you do not need to suggest improvements to God. He has no suggestion box. You don't need to suggest improvements to him. You need to submit to him. He cannot be improved upon. The law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 19, it's perfect. No room for improvement. We must take God on his terms and thank him that he has offered fellowship with himself. Don't make the mistake of Pharaoh. All people everywhere are called to submit to God, not rework him into something new and inferior. So if you are asking, well, how can I still be a Christian but live the way I really want to? I believe if that's you, you need to revisit what it is God actually requires of his people. I urge you to seek him and take him at his word. Meet him, believe him, and follow him. Not your version of him. The true him, the God who saves sinners on his terms and then calls them out onto his mission. That's the God of the Exodus story. That's the God of the entire Bible. You must meet him here or you don't meet him. He isn't a doll that we might dress up as we want and give him the accessories that suit our tastes. He comes in one way only, and that's his way. We take it or we leave it. His way is the only good and lasting way, the only way to life. The wicked heart wants God on its own terms, but God does not play along with that game. There are 7.5 billion people on earth, and if God swayed and adjusted who he was to meet the personal desires of everyone, we would have 7.5 billion gods made in our own image, all of them at war with each other. God is who he is. Thank him, he doesn't change. He doesn't take his cues from rallies, protests, parades, or Supreme Court decisions. We may have God on his terms or not at all, but the wicked heart wants God on its own terms. That's the second folly we see of the wicked heart. But the third is this. The wicked heart makes atonement necessary. The wicked heart makes atonement necessary. Pharaoh has said, no more talks. You come back in here, you're dead. We're done negotiating. And as Moses is walking out, God gives him just a few more words for Pharaoh on the emergency red phone. Wait, Moses. Don't move out of there too quickly. I've got something else you need to pass on to Pharaoh, and it's this. Chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who was behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger, or literally red of nose. He went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. One plague more is coming. The last plague. The plague that will break Pharaoh. Get ready for it, God says. In fact, get ahead of the game. Go to the Egyptians now. They're going to bless you with silver and gold. Go ahead. That's how sure a thing your departure is. Go get ready. Now, isn't it interesting that by the time it's come to this, Moses is viewed as great in the land of Egypt? Even Pharaoh's servants revere him because God was with him. And through Moses' mouth, here comes the last plague, a plague that will require blood and hit Pharaoh hardest. God is going to enter Egypt and kill every firstborn in the land, everyone. This will devastate every family, even the royal family. Future heirs will die. Future potential fathers and mothers will die. The very vitality of the nation will take a hit. Ironically, after Pharaoh tried to kill all the young boys of the Hebrews. Never mind the personal loss within each family. And notice that this time God doesn't send an agent. He doesn't send locusts, he doesn't send hail, he doesn't send frogs. No, God comes personally to carry this out. So next Sunday, we will look closely at the actual event of this plague. We'll see that God did come down, but that he provided a way of escape from his wrath. The Passover will become a major theme in all of redemptive history. Today, though, we end simply by setting the stage. Here's the last aspect of the wicked heart. It makes atonement necessary. Or maybe the word payment will resonate with our 21st century ears a bit more. You do the crime, you do the time. If there's to be justice, payment and reparation must be made for lawbreaking. That's how justice works. Payment is necessary, but consider these attributes of God seen here first. He is patient. God is patient, slow to anger, Exodus 34 says. He doesn't deliver immediate judgment. He provides time and grace with opportunity for those in rebellion to turn to him. We see his patience not just here with Pharaoh, but with Adam and Eve, our very first father and mother, the patriarchs, and really every character in the Bible. And friends, we see his patience with us. God has been patient with us. Why didn't he wipe me out the first time I sinned against him? He is patient. Rich in love and mercy. So he stays his wrath. He puts off his wrath. But secondly, this text shows us that God does have a threshold that can be crossed. He has a threshold with Pharaoh and Egypt. He's not like a grandfather who you can tiptoe up to the edge. You know where that edge is and you never quite cross it. But you're always testing patience and he's just such a nice guy. He lets you off the hook every single time. God does have a very real threshold. He had a threshold with Pharaoh in Egypt. He had a threshold with the nation of Israel in the future. Eventually, after generations of idolatry, he sent them into exile, captives, yet again, of another nation. We read about that in many of the prophets, like Amos, for example. And today, the wicked are still called to not test God's patience. Let me just read from Romans 2. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, that sounds familiar, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So in Pharaoh's case, and in our lives today, we experience God's patience, but we cannot presume upon it. We still call the wicked to repent. If we are the wicked, we are called to repent and stop testing God's patience like Pharaoh. Because as this main point asserts, our wicked hearts, They make atonement or payment necessary. Breaking laws requires payment. And Pharaoh and Egypt have broken God's laws. They are living in open rebellion against him. They are worshiping false idols. They are giving these idols the credit that God deserves. More than that, though, they have enslaved and are oppressing God's people. And they can't plead ignorance because God has said, let them go, over and over. But nothing has changed except an increased workload. God judging them then is right. And that judgment is coming at midnight. That judgment and the events surrounding it will dominate the next sermon. But on the cusp of that judgment today, we see the wicked heart necessitating atonement. There's a film that was made when I was a sophomore in high school called National Treasure. It holds up. And Benjamin Franklin Gates feels compelled to steal the Declaration of Independence. Now, I won't ruin all the details, but he steals it for a good reason. Just the same, though, he does steal it. And at the end of the movie, Gates is sitting with the FBI agent who has been after him the whole movie, and Gates comments that he really doesn't want to go to prison. The agent replies, somebody's got to go to prison. Someone has to pay. Somebody's got to go to prison. So, in the story here, the collector is coming at midnight for Pharaoh and for Egypt. And that's a bleak ending, isn't it? But it's not the whole story. The text says that God will spare Israel this punishment. Now, wait a minute, you say. We've been coming long enough, and here's the deal. Israel wasn't perfect. You stand up there in the pulpit and you say that everyone has sinned. Everyone has broken God's law and deserves punishment. Everyone does, not just Egypt. So isn't that right? Well, yes, that's right. That's absolutely right. Well, so doesn't that include Israel? Yes, that includes Israel. Israel was a nation of sinners. Well, so what made them so special? Why didn't they have to pay for their sin? Well, I'm glad you asked. And the Passover will more thoroughly and clearly and with great hope answer that. So please come back next week. For now, fly back to our present day as we answer the question from this end of history. We have a bigger problem than slavery to Pharaoh. We are born into slavery of a different kind. We are born into slavery to sin and our own broken desires. That's our slavery. We've all broken God's law, and somebody's got to go to prison. And the good news of the Bible is this. Not that the punishment isn't real. We don't solve this by saying, oh, the punishment, God's not serious about that. There's no punishment. No, that's not true. The punishment is very real, but it's also already been received by someone who stood in our place. Payment has been made for the one who trusts in the finished work of Jesus, God in the flesh. He took that punishment for doomed people. Jesus paid for sins on the cross 2,000 years ago. And now he is patient, calling all people everywhere to turn from whatever else they are worshiping, to turn from their sins, to turn from the wickedness of their own hearts, and to trust in him. This whole Exodus story is a grand picture of what God has done through Jesus, who came to save slaves from their law-breaking. It is the message we proclaim. But first, it is the message that we must believe. That one has stood in our place so that we might be saved into a new life of worshiping God in heaven. The wicked heart will bring disaster. The wicked heart seeks God on its own terms, and the wicked heart makes payment necessary. But thanks be to God who saved us. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not according to works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Praise God, he shows mercy to the wicked through Christ. Let's pray together.